What is Jesus doing now? And if he is doing something, is it related to us? When Jesus died for our sins, did that resolve all of the issues between God and man? Is there any need of Jesus for the believer now? What about when we sin? Is Jesus himself needed in a time like that? Or can we just come to the Father on our own, obtaining forgiveness and being restored to full favor? Those are some questions I'll address in this message. Jesus, the Advocate. My text is taken from 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Most versions read advocate. The NIV interprets the word by reading speaks to the Father in our defense. Now, let's look at this verse more closely. The book of 1 John was written to believers, those who are in Christ Jesus. It was written to buttress their faith, strengthen their hope, and assist them in growing up into Christ in all things. This involved the increase of their understanding, the ability to see the things of God more clearly, and have a more firm grasp of the truth. John encapsulated this idea in this statement. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:13. He also wrote to those at all levels of spiritual development, confirming that the things he said were intended for the whole body of Christ and not just a segment of it. John referred to those who were young in the faith, those who were more advanced, and those who were mature in Christ. Therefore, he wrote to the more mature, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that's from the beginning. To those who were advancing, he wrote, I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And to the beginners, he wrote, I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. As I've already indicated, these expressions are found in 1 John 2:13. They're kind of indexed to the body of Christ. Note that he lists them in order of their priority. Fathers, then young men, then children. Those who are the more mature are said to have a broader understanding, knowing God who is from the beginning. The heart of their understanding is God himself, not the various nuances of life. The young men who are growing up into Christ are noted for their triumph over the devil. They're said to have overcome the wicked one. They're advancing in holiness, which is a requisite for spiritual maturity. The younger believers know God as Father and are characterized by their dependence upon him. He also told the little children in the faith that he wrote to them because their sins were forgiven. 1 John 2:12. In verse 14, John again refers to these three groups within the body of Christ, saying he wrote to them for the following reasons. He wrote to the spiritual fathers because they've known him that's from the beginning. That is, their understanding of God has been possessed for some time and was not just newly acquired. He wrote to the young men in Christ because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you and you've overcome the wicked one. Now our text, 1 John 2:1, is addressed to all of these groups, the mature ones who are growing and gaining more and more victory, the newly born who are young and just beginning the journey, and the fathers who are more advanced in the faith. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. 1 John 2:1. There are two things that too often elude those who wear the name of Jesus, and a continued emphasis on life in this world manages to keep them obscure. The first is the extent of the fall of man. When sin entered into the world, the effects are far more extensive than most people dare to imagine. The casualness towards sin that exists in the modern church betrays a lack of understanding of how far man has fallen and how serious his condition outside of Christ really is. Second, there's a corresponding ignorance about the extent to which God has gone to save us. A failure to see precisely what has been required to save people and get them from earth to glory. When the scriptures speak of the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus, as found in 2 Corinthians 11:3, they are not referring to something juvenile or that everyone can understand with a little effort. As used in this text, the word simplicity means single, solitary, and completely devoted. It speaks of a concentration on Jesus that does not allow for being diverted to lesser things. Salvation requires a complete concentration on Jesus Christ and a corresponding refusal to be pulled aside to lesser things. Without this, there can be no salvation. Now our text first states that John has written that we sin not. He's not written to explain sin, but that we sin not. For those who have come to identity with Christ, that's the first thing on the divine agenda for life in this world. Sin not. I do not believe that has come across to the masses of professing Christians. Do not sin. Don't do it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, sin not. 1 Corinthians 15:34. He wrote to the Ephesians, sin not. Ephesians 4:26. When Jesus showed mercy on a woman caught in the act of adultery, not condemning her, he sent her away saying, sin no more. John 8:11. After he healed an impotent man, he later found the man in the temple and said to him, sin no more. John 5:14. David wrote in Psalm 4:4, sin not. The prophet was told to warn the righteous man, sin not. Ezekiel 3:21. No significant advancement will be made in the faith until this word is taken seriously. Sin not. When you're tempted to sin, recall these words. Sin not. When the lure of the flesh is felt and you're drawn toward unlawful things, think about these words. Sin not. However, when a person comes into Christ, the definition of sin broadens and deepens. Now sin's defined by thoughts and looks and ambitions, by pride and by lust and by neglecting the things of God. Now if a believer knows what he ought to do and does not do it, it's sin. James 4:17. Now not having an acquaintance with God and not understanding him becomes a sin. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Idle words are sinful. Matthew 12:36. Thinking less of the people of God is sinful. 1 John 2:9-11. At whatever level it occurs, what if a believer does sin? What then? Is he cut off from God, or can God handle his sin, thinking nothing of it? Is there any spiritually technical way of addressing sin in the people of God? Is it serious, or is it just simply a mistake, not to be taken seriously? Listen, when sin is committed by a person in Christ, it is taken seriously in heaven, and it had better be taken seriously among men. And that goes for all sin, not just gross immorality. It includes sins involving the neglect of the things of God, forsaking to assemble with the people of God, and honoring the Lord as the first fruits of your income. It includes not ingesting the Word of God, not loving the brethren of Jesus, and not growing up into Christ in all things. Then there's a root of bitterness that springs up within, Hebrews 12:15, or an evil heart of unbelief that can enter in, Hebrews 3:12, or becoming dull of hearing so that the Word of God does not come home to us. What about then? What about when such things occur? What happens in heaven when we sin? And notice this, our text does not say when we sin, but if we sin, if any man sin. That is, sin is the exception, not the rule. It's not the manner of life, but it's a departure from that manner. However, the fact that it is the exception does not mean it has no effect in heaven, or that God does not take due note of it. Affiliation with the living God does not mitigate the seriousness of sin. It makes it more serious and introduces certain complexities. Our text says that if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, or the righteous one. An advocate is an intercessor. In this case, Jesus comes alongside the Father, so to speak, to advocate the cause of one who has sinned. And why does he do this? Why is an advocate needed in the first place? It is because sin separates a person from God, and there's no way to sugarcoat that fact. God himself said, but your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:2. Now God's unchangeable. He himself has affirmed, I am the Lord. I change not. Malachi 3:6. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus has not made God more tolerant of sin, and woe to the simple soul who imagines that this is the case. That's why the professing Christian who has sinned needs an advocate. Keep in mind that John has already made a statement concerning sin in the child of God. It's found in 1 John 1:9, just a few verses before our text. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that statement is surely the truth, but in our text John explains why God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. First, it's because Jesus put away sin, giving himself as a ransom for all. But that's not all. Second, it's because of the advocate, who is the one who died, taking away the sins of the world. Let it be clear, even though God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them, that faithfulness and justice are not because we confess our sins, but because Jesus took away the sins of the world. And as if that was not enough, Jesus is our advocate to intercede for us before the Father. You see, sin is of such a serious nature and is so contradictory of the divine nature that someone else must even present our case to God, even after we've been convicted of our sins and have confessed them to God, acknowledging that we were wrong in the doing of them. There is a sense in which the sinning Christian must again be reconciled to God. That's the reason for Jesus being our advocate. There is also a sense in which sin is interruptive, driving a wedge between the sinner and God. Not only does it defile the conscience of the one committing it, but it interferes with divine fellowship. If this was not the case, there would be no need for an advocate. In order for that fellowship to be restored and reconciliation to once again be effected, there must be a confession of sin by the sinner and an advocacy for the sinner by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a strange doctrine. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, there were all kinds of sin found among them. There were divisions among them, 1 Corinthians 1:10. They were carnal, 1 Corinthians 3:3. They entertained a fornicator among them, 1 Corinthians 5:1-4. They were suing one another at the law. 1 Corinthians 6:1. Some of their number did not know that there was only one God, which was a shameful condition. 1 Corinthians 15:34. There was not a proper consideration of those whose conscience was weak and yet did not have a grasp of the truth. 1 Corinthians 8:8 through 12. Some were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Some did not think Paul was an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 2. The church had also defaulted on its promise to send a special offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem who were being adversely affected by severe famine. 2 Corinthians 8:10. Now, did all of this have any effect upon their relationship to God? Did it have no impact in heaven? Some dare to affirm that such things really do not have any effect upon those in Christ and that all things continue the same between Christians and God, notwithstanding any sin that's found in them. Well, is this so? Do the teachers really know what they're talking about? Or are they merely spouting some favored sectarian dogma? There's no need for us to speculate about this matter. Let's call Paul to the witness stand and see how he addressed these people. To be sure, he did not rule them out of the household of faith. However, he knew that if appropriate measures were not taken, they would come short of receiving the promise. Here's what he wrote to them. His words are found in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Hear the words again. Be ye reconciled to God. And to whom was he addressing those words? To people who'd never named the name of Christ? Were those salient words addressed to those outside of Christ? Indeed, they were not. These words were to the body of Christ, particularly to those who had returned to the domain of sin from which they had once been delivered. They needed to be reconciled to God because of a division that had occurred because of their iniquity. They had to be reconciled to God because the fellowship had been broken. Christ and Satan can have no fellowship, and neither can God and those who are in the process of yielding to Satan. That's just the way it is. God's nature will not allow him to countenance sin. If that were not the case, there'd be no need for Jesus. Now, this is where the advocacy of Jesus comes into the picture. God's not looking for a reason to condemn the people, but for a reason to save them. He therefore appointed Jesus, his only begotten Son, as our advocate. He presents our case and speaks to him on our behalf. He provides God with a righteous reason for forgiving our sin, even though he had delivered us from it in the first place, giving us his own nature and even putting the Holy Spirit within us to lead us in the subduing of the sinful nature. A strictly legal approach to the matter would require that we be thrown aside if we sin. And our text says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. While owing strictly to Jesus, our salvation is just, and it's also driven by divine mercy as well. In his mercy, God has provided us an advocate who can present his atoning death effectively in the behalf of the confessing one. The very fact that men sin reveals that they've not been considering the death of Christ. But if we're forgiven, it must be considered and God put in remembrance of it. That's what the advocate does. He reminds the Father of what satisfied him and gives him a righteous reason to forgive the sins of the humble and contrite of heart. Now, listener, is that not reason enough to seek forgiveness from God? Now, there's something to think about.